Pastor Brother George Eldridge from Orlando, Florida, and he will bring us his wonderful message, The Olive Press.
Thank you, Brother Rex. Well, brethren, very nice to be here again today. And for those who were not here yesterday, I would like to bring to you the love and Christian greetings from our Orlando brethren. I want to thank those dear sisters for singing that hymn this morning to open the talk, "'Tis Midnight on Olive's Brow." They had no chance to rehearse together, but it certainly was a joyful sound. Brethren, our study this morning is in John, the 18th chapter, just 11 verses, verse 1 to 11. You may want to follow along as we enter into this olive press with Jesus and the disciples, just to be there with him as they were. A full moon flooded the Kidron Valley, and it was Nisan the 14th, A.D. 33. The Kidron Valley was at the foot of the Mount of Olives on the east side of Jerusalem. Its very name in the Hebrew is turbid, dusky, gloomy. And this brook flowing through the valley in the Hebrew was a place of dark waters, fully symbolic of the black stream that our Lord was to pass through, death by crucifixion. And though it was after midnight, one could still hear the noise of festivity going on outside the city walls. There were many clusters of pilgrims that had come from afar, arranging for the rejoicings of the next day, the beginning of Passover, which would continue for 7 days. Jesus and the disciples were walking to this olive press, this garden, as John calls it. They went across the brook Cedron to a place called simply the Mount of Olives or Gethsemane. But John gives it the name garden. In the Hebrew, kapos, or olive press, or an olive yard, if you please. Gethsemane itself means oil press or an olive yard. And the Mount of Olives means simply the place where olives grow. Jesus and the disciples had just finished their meal. The Lord had presented his memorial in emblems of the unleavened bread and the cup. The unleavened bread representing our Lord's sinless flesh. Leaven being a symbol of sin under the law, which was to be put away at this time. On another occasion, our Lord gave a lesson which interprets the symbol for us. He said, "The bread of God is he that came down from heaven and giveth his life unto the world. I am the bread of life." John 6, verses 33 and 35. As for the cup, Jesus says in Luke 22:17, "Take this and divide it among yourselves." And in verse 20, he says, "The cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you." And by that, he meant blood or life not retained, but shed, given, yielded up, sacrificed life for the remission of sin, and that they must all drink it. And brethren, we must all drink it, all of us, who would be justified by faith, accepting life from this one source. As Jesus and the disciples entered this olive press across Cedron, this place where the olives were actually pressed out to be used in medicines and food and for light, let us remind you that they had just left the home of Mary, John Mark's mother. For that is where they had had their supper. Gethsemane, brethren, was the name of the farm owned by Mary. And it was one of many farms at the foot of the Mount of Olives that dotted the Kidron Valley. Jesus and the disciples had to leave Jerusalem at sundown at 6 p.m. because the city gates were closed until the following morning at 6 a.m. And that's why we find so many pilgrims outside the city gates, for the city was too crowded to hold them all. And Mary, John Mark's mother, was a sister of circumstances, and she was very favorable to the Lord and to his cause. And John Mark himself was a young lad at the time. This farm lay in a split of the road leading from today what is called St. Stephen's Gate. And it lay under the Mount of Olives that ran for more than a mile north to south of Jerusalem. On the east from St. Stephen's Gate, about a half mile from the city wall, this path ran along a fence or wall along Gethsemane. And the place was very well known to the brethren. On many occasions, it offered Jesus a quiet place to pray to the Father. Now, brethren, John's account, we notice right away, is much different from the other accounts, and we wonder why. Of all the others, John was perhaps the closest to Jesus. And in the other accounts that we read, he was one of three that was asked to watch with our Lord, while the other eight were to remain just inside the entrance to Gethsemane. We feel that if any single one of the disciples could have written with authority of this solemn time, John, in our humble opinion, would have been the one. In John's account, he admits the agony of our Lord, yet he describes minutely our Lord's apprehension. And we wonder why. Why is this so? Well, brethren, maybe we can find out some things from John that the others do not mention. We see in other accounts how, as the end of his path drew near, Jesus, our Lord, spoke time and again of what he was to suffer at the hands of men. How that he would be scourged, how he would be spat upon, shamefully treated by Jew and Gentile alike, ending in his crucifixion, his burial, and his resurrection. But brethren, here, in this account in John, his thoughts are simply on his return to his Father. And turn with us to John 13:1, where we will read, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end." And then over to 14:2. "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you." And then John 16:5. "But now I go my way to him that sent me, and none of you asketh me, whither goest thou?" And then 17:5. "And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." Now, of course, the phrase in the very first verse of the 18th chapter, that phrase, "these words," certainly refer to what our Lord had said to the disciples at supper and what he said in his prayer in the three previous chapters. Right here, though, brethren, we want to ask a question. What was the Lord's design and purpose in entering this olive press at the time that he did? Brother Russell suggests that there were two reasons for our Lord doing this. First, realizing that he would be taken, arrested by the traitor Judas, and the band that he would bring with him, he did not wish to place Mary, Mark's mother, in jeopardy. And second, he desired the still, quiet, after midnight hour so that he could use it to pour out his soul alone to his Father, seeking the necessary strength to bear the ordeal that was to come. But brethren, may we add a third thought for your consideration? First of all, this brook, Cedron, was just a dry wadi. It only contained water in the winter months or at flood time. And in the Bible, in the Old Testament, this very same brook is called Kedron, K-E-D-R-O-N. And brethren, we offer this thought, that John possibly could be alluding to a flight of David fleeing Absalom. And we would like to turn to that account for a moment, 2 Samuel 15:14, where we read in part the 14th verse that says, "And David said unto his servants that were with him at Jerusalem, Arise, and let us flee." Similar to what John says in the 14th chapter in the 31st verse, "Arise, and let us go hence." Now in this very same 2 Samuel 15, we have verse 23, and we read it again in part. "The king also himself passed over Kedron." And now, brethren, 1 Kings 2:2. "I go the way of all the earth," meaning the way of death. And in the 37th verse, Solomon talking to Shimei, "For it shall be that on the day that thou goest out and passest over the brook Kidron, thou shalt know for certain, thou shalt surely die." We're making a point, brethren, but we first must add this. Crossing this brook, Cedron, at the back end of Mary's property, it took our Lord and the disciples out of the reaching environs of the city of Jerusalem. We are reminded of the typical teachings of the Day of Atonement, the victim for the sin offering being destroyed without the camp. And we read Leviticus 4:12. "Even the whole bullock shall he carry forth without the camp unto a clean place, where the ashes are poured out, and burn him on wood with fire. Where the ashes are poured out shall he be burnt." In verse 21, "And he shall carry forth the bullock without the camp, and burn him as he burned the first bullock. It is a sin offering for the congregation." And Leviticus 16:27, "And the bullock for the sin offering and the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall one carry without the camp, and they shall burn in the fire their skins, their flesh, and their dung." This is the atonement represented here, brethren, prefiguring the reconciliation of God and man. The sin offering of Jesus, and our part in the sin offering. For we too, brethren, this very day, are as vile to the world as our Lord was in his day. We still are a stench. We're still ostracized. We are rejected. And we too go without the camp, outside of the world, to burn in the fire of complete destruction of our human natures, just as our Lord did. For we, as dung, are the offscourings of the earth. So from what we have studied so far, we see our Lord offering himself here in John 18 as a sacrifice outside of Jerusalem. Hebrews 13:12 says, "Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate." Going back to 2 Samuel 15:31, we read, "And one told David, saying, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom." So here we see David crossing the brook Kidron, accompanied by his faithful followers. And here in John 18, we see David's son and Lord crossing the very same brook, even while his friend Judas betrays him. And brethren, afterward, David's friend and Jesus' friend both went out and hung themselves. The actions of our Lord here seems to us to be for the purpose of offering a more free way of taking him that night. The leaders of Israel had tried to take him before, tried to lay hands on him, but they had feared the common people. And Jesus had to remove that impediment. So he left the city to fulfill the scripture, came into this olive press, this garden, where indeed he would be pressed out so that the Holy Spirit could be poured out upon us, sanctifying oil poured upon us. An opportunity for seizure then was afforded, and an easier way for the 11 to flee. Jesus said, where there was a garden. Brethren, I pondered that phrase, and I got to thinking about another garden, the Garden of Eden. So while we discuss it, let your minds run between the two. Gethsemane, the olive press, this garden, and the Garden of Eden, for there are some striking contrasts between the two. We would like to point some out to you. In Eden, all was delightful, and in Gethsemane, all was terrible. In Eden, Adam and Eve sought Satan, and in Gethsemane, the last Adam sought God. In Eden, Adam sinned, and in the garden that our Lord was in, he suffered. In Eden, Adam fell. In Gethsemane, our Lord conquered. In Eden, the conflict was in the light of day, and in Gethsemane, it was at night. In Eden, Adam fell before Satan, and in Gethsemane, the soldiers fell before our Lord. In Eden, mankind was lost, and in Gethsemane, they were regained. In Eden, Adam took the fruit from Eve's hand, and in our garden here in John, Jesus took the cup from his Father's hand. In Eden, Adam hid, and in Gethsemane, our Lord boldly showed himself. In Eden, God through the Logos sought Adam, and in Gethsemane, the man Christ Jesus sought God. From Eden, Adam was driven. From Gethsemane, our blessed Lord was led. And in Eden, the sword was drawn. And in Gethsemane, the sword was sheathed. In verse 2 here in John 18, it says, and Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place. And our Lord knew that Judas knew where this place was. For it says, and Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, whom seek ye? He knew that Judas was there in that olive orchard that night, for he had been there many times before. Gethsemane, as we have said, was our Lord's favorite place. In Luke 21:37, for instance, we read, and in the daytime he was teaching in the temple, and at night he went out and abode in the mount that is called the Mount of Olives. And in Luke 22:39 we read, and he went out and went as he was wont to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. You know, brethren, there were actually three paths that led up into the Mount of Olives. And Jesus, as we have said, took the one that passed along the wall or the fence of Gethsemane, the orchard. And this was the very same path that David took when he fled Absalom. And it was the one so often taken by Jesus during his ministry and in his morning and evening walks with his disciples, going from Bethany to Jerusalem and back again. Brethren, this Mount of Olives played a great part in our Lord's life. It was the scene of four remarkable events. First, his triumphal entry, for it did indeed come by the way of the road winding round the mount to the south from Bethany to Jerusalem. Matthew 21:1. And in his lamentation over Jerusalem, Mark 13:1. And in our present study today, and of course, the ascension of our Lord. So Jesus knew that Judas knew the spot, but he went there anyway. In previous times, we know that he had avoided his enemies. John 8:59 and John 12:36 tell us so. But now the hour was come, and therefore he did go to the very place where his enemies could take him. Now, brethren, we want you to listen very carefully to verse 3. Judas, then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Now, the band that Judas received was, to our surprise, brethren, a detachment of Roman soldiers numbering a tenth part of a legion. Do you have any idea what a tenth part of a legion is, brethren? 600 Roman soldiers were in the garden that night. For that's what the word band in the Hebrew means. In Luke 22:47, it's called a multitude that came with Judas. And in verse 52 of Luke 22, it tells us that there were many more there. There were the chief priests, there were the captains of the temple, and all of the elders of Israel were in the garden that night. Truly a multitude of men. Israel had sent their leaders to swell this mob, for it says in this verse 52, Then said Jesus unto the chief priests and captains of the temple and the elders which were come to him, Be ye come out as against a thief with swords and staves? Come thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. Now, John only mentions this, brethren. None of the other accounts mention this. Why? Was it because it was the time of the full paschal moon? It was after midnight, you know, and perhaps there were a few dark shadows remaining in the garden. We feel that the account doesn't indicate to us that the more than 600 in the garden that night were all carrying torches or lanterns. No, we think perhaps the servants of the leaders were carrying some torches or lanterns, and certainly the soldiers, some of them, were carrying torches. The inference seems to be also that as far as the weapons are concerned, the Jews carried batons or clubs, and it was the Roman soldiers who carried the weapons. But the account backs up the fact that both groups were present, Jew and Gentile. Come thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. Can you imagine that, brethren? They were seeking out the light of the world in such a manner, and bringing weapons with them. Did they think that our Lord was going to hide from them, that he had to be taken in this manner? Little did they know of his readiness to be led as a lamb to the slaughter. And even today, brethren, attacks upon the truth are always with man-made lights and with carnal weapons. When what man calls the light of reason fails, he always resorts to brute force. Jesus, therefore, it says, knowing all things that should come upon him in verse 4. Let's compare that statement with John 13:3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God. Ah, brethren, he knows all things. There are going to be no surprises for Jesus. These were the all things decreed by the Father in heaven and agreed by the Son in the covenant of grace, predicted in many scriptures throughout the whole Bible and foretold by our Lord himself over and over again in his 3.5 years of ministry. All of the attendant circumstances of his own suffering and death. Whom seek ye? Verse 4. Our Lord speaks first, for he did not want to be challenged by this multitude of peoples. The reason for his asking the question, whom seek ye, is indicated by the therefore of the words preceding the question. What seems to be emphasized here by John is our Lord's willingness to surrender himself, his readiness to go forth to the cross. He knew what their purpose was, and so he asked the question so that he himself might formally turn himself over to them. surrender voluntarily. Once before, when they wanted to take him by force and make him a king, he departed from them, it says in John 6:15. But now that he was to be taken and scourged and crucified, he advances boldly to meet them. What a contrast, brethren, from the first Adam in Eden, who after his sin hid himself among the trees in that garden. Our Lord's question and actions this night bear witness to the folly and the futility of the torches and the lanterns. Verse 5 reads, "They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus saith to them, I am." That word "he" is not in the oldest manuscripts. "He answered them, I am." Didn't any of them recognize him? He was standing there in the light of their lanterns and torches, and didn't anyone recognize him? Had they suddenly been stricken blind? Were their hearts hardened? No outward means, brethren, of majesty and power can ever soften hardened hearts. No miracles, no matter how awesome, had ever melted man's enmity toward Jesus, toward God, or toward Jesus. Here, our Lord had used the Father's power many times in their very presence. And we have signal proof of it displayed in the hearts of those men who were appointed to guard the tomb of our Lord in a little later hour. And while they were watching this tomb, what happened? The Father sent an earthquake. And then he sent an angel to roll away the stone from the grave's mouth. And so awful, the scriptures say, were these things that transpired that these watchers or keepers of the sepulcher became as dead men. Yet, brethren, when they went back and reported this incident to their masters, and they were offered a bribe to say that the disciples had stolen the Lord's body while they were sleeping, they were willing to have a part in a lie like that. Many a soul, brethren, since that time has been terrified, as these men were in that orchard that night, but they still continue to this very day to alienate themselves from God and from Jesus. "I am," Jesus said, and they went backward and fell to the ground. What ailed them? Our thought is that if we look back to previous scriptures, to the inability of the officers that were sent by the Sanhedrin to apprehend him when he was in the temple, and attempting to fulfill their assignment, they were overawed by his manner and by his presence and by his words even at that time. And we can find the answer very easily here in John 18, brethren, because we feel that these same officers who were attendants at that time are here in the garden that night as representatives of the Sanhedrin. They had seen Jesus before, and on the way to take him this night had probably told the others about their his dignity and power, and probably in an exaggerated manner, as men are wont to do. And when Jesus stood forth in his serene dignity and speaking in a voice that they knew that even the dead had heard, and at whose rebuke the money changers had fled the temple, they became quite appalled by it. And the scriptures tell you that they all fell backward on the ground. Jesus was willing. They had no power over him, and he was not using any power over them other than what God would give him to use. And so he asked the question again, "Whom seek ye?" And on receiving the same answer, desiring them to take him, since he was the one they sought, he did. And so the disciples could depart unmolested. In this way, the saying was indeed fulfilled, "Of them which thou gavest me, I have lost none." And an additional reason, brethren, was that Jesus himself was about to go out and suffer for them. And it would not be just that they should suffer too, nor suffer with him, lest their suffering should be thought to be part of the price of redemption. Later on, they would indeed drink of the cup which he would drink, but only after he had paid the price. Christ only was to suffer in the work before him. None could follow. Leviticus 16:17 says, "And there shall be no man in the tabernacle of the congregation when he go in to make an atonement." He had to trod that winepress alone. Later there would be work for them to do, but only after his work was over. The enemy should and must leave them alone as long as God had something for his servants to do. The devil could not seize them, and he cannot seize us as long as there's work for us to do. Jesus would show them that he was competent to preserve them whom he loved from danger. And you know, brethren, we have no doubt at all in our minds that the band, this multitude, this tenth part of a legion, intended to seize them all. Mark 14:51-52 strongly indicates it to us. The disciples had fled, and only a young man, whom we think was John Mark, was following after Jesus with only a linen cloth around him. And when they attempted to seize him, he fled, leaving the linen cloth in their possession. That's in Mark 14:50-52. Brethren, we ask the question, have you ever wondered how our Lord's agony in the garden came to be recorded? There wasn't anybody with the Lord. Why, the disciples were all asleep. Was there anybody in the garden? Brethren, we think there was. We think it could have been young John Mark. He lived on the property. He knew that Jesus had come there before. He knew that Jesus had been in his mother's house that very night. And he must have known that something was going to happen, and so he wrapped himself in a linen cloth, and he followed Jesus and the disciples from the house over the brook to the garden. Mark himself is the only one to tell us of this young man. He was the only one awake, the only one nearby, and we feel the only one to hear our Lord's prayers and supplication. Surely, God overruled that we might share and sympathize and appreciate more our blessed Lord's suffering. For in no other way could we feel and understand the burden that he alone bore that night in that olive press, what John called simply a garden. The word of power went forth that night. Let these go their way. And they were indeed safe in their flight. And you know, brethren, we do not doubt that when we go beyond the veil, it will be made manifest how very many times this same word of power went forth on our behalf, although we knew it not, when we were in a place of danger this side the veil. The words that Jesus uttered, "I am," meaning "I am the Messiah," had been uttered on previous occasions with different effects. In John 4:26, he said it, and the woman recognized him as the Christ. And to the disciples on the storm-tossed sea, he said it, and he was immediately received into the ship. Here in our John study, there was no willing reception of him. They were terrified and fell to the ground. To us, brethren, the I am the Messiah, is always accompanied by "be not afraid," but it was not so in this instance. And now, brethren, we arrive at verse 10. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and smote the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Now, in this scripture, the sword is one of two that the disciples possessed, according to Luke 22:38. And they said, "Lord, behold, here are two swords." And he said unto them, "It is enough." We feel that this unforeseen action of Peter in drawing a sword and striking off Malchus's right ear exercises a zeal that was certainly not regulated by knowledge, but rather by the self-confident energy of the flesh acting in a, an unconsidered, unthought of haste. Brethren, we feel there's a symbolism in this episode concerning Malchus. First losing his right ear and then having it healed by our Lord. We feel that it may well represent Israel's deafness to Christ, as is pictured by the hearing ear, so that the Gentiles could come into the family of God. And then the restoring of the ear by our Lord Jesus would picture the Jews' acceptance of their Messiah at a later date when he was revealed. We'd like to read Isaiah 48:8. In the very first verse of Isaiah 48, we're talking here about the house of Jacob, which is always called by the name of Israel. It begins with that message to Jacob. We'll read verse 8. Ye that heardest not, yea, thou knewest not, yea, from the time that thine ear was not open. As far as I'm going to read it. And then in Exodus 29:20, we note the consecration of the priests. Part of the ceremony, we're all familiar with it, to take the blood of the ram, place it on the tip of Aaron's right ear, and then his sons. We can read that, Exodus 29:20. Then thou shalt kill the ram, and take of his blood, and put it upon the tip of the right ear of Aaron, and upon the tip of the right ear of his sons. This is also repeated in Leviticus 8, 23 and 24, and it pictures the sacrifice which opens the ear to spiritual things. To us, as spiritual Israel and a typical sacrificing priest, this applies in a very beautiful way, for after Israel became deaf, lost her hearing ear, we were blessed by receiving, through an act of consecration, an acceptance of God, the hearing ear of faith. Now, brethren, to digress for just a moment, I want to talk about Peter for just a minute or two. It'll take much more time than we have to adequately describe this outstanding figure among these 11. The four Gospels are full of Peter. And after our Lord's name, no other name comes up as often as Peter's. No other disciple speaks so often and as much as Peter. Even our Lord speaks to Peter more than he speaks to the other disciples. Sometimes he does it in praise, and sometimes he did it in blame. No disciple is so pointedly reproved by our Lord as Peter was, and no other disciple attempted to reprove his master but Peter. And no other disciple ever so boldly confessed and openly acknowledged and encouraged our Lord as Peter repeatedly did. And no other disciple ever intruded and interfered and tempted him as Peter did. Jesus spoke words of approval and praise, even blessing to Peter, the like of which he never spoke to any other living man on the face of this earth. And at the same time, and almost in the same breath, he said much harder things to Peter than he had ever said to any other disciples, unless it be Judas. Brethren, so that you might know Peter as well as you know me, let me suggest that in simple English that we all speak, we're talking about Simon Johnson. That's what his name would be today. For Bar means son, and Jonah means John. So simply, in the spirit of our language, he's Simon Johnson. And his brother, Andrew Johnson, brought him to the Lord. We have found the Messiah, he said, interpreted the Christ. And Andrew brought Peter to Jesus, and a miracle happened, brethren. And we say it like the poet. I looked at Jesus, and he looked at me, and we were one forever. Jesus knew that Peter was the man to rely on. And that's why he called him Peter instead of Simon. The declaration with which Jesus greeted Peter was both a revelation and a prophecy. Thou art, thou shalt be. We can't dwell much longer on Peter, brethren. But suffice it to say that after the resurrection of our blessed Lord, he was recommissioned for a great task. And in our research, we found a little poem written by a man by the name of J.K. Knitting, and it's just a simple poem, and it's got a simple title, Simon Stone. I just want to read two short verses. Oh, he swam for life, and he swam for love, till he stood on the shore with the Lord alone. Who knows but he and the Lord, how the Lord spake sweet to Simon Stone. Then tell me, brethren, have you ever loved like him? Have you ever felt like Simon Stone? Well, as for me, whether I run or fly or swim, I simply must have a word with my Lord alone. If Peter had observed the ways of his master and he'd heeded these words, he would have known that carnal weapons had no place that night in that olive orchard, in that press, in that garden. There was no time for smiting with a sword. What a warning to us, brethren, that while we are walking in the flesh, that we're not to fulfill the lusts of the flesh. The flesh is still very much a part of us as consecrated believers. It's only reckoned dead. The lesson for us is this ever-humbling history of Peter. Rash, yet courageous, when he should have stayed still. A few hours later, he would be cowardly and base when he could have professed a good witness for his Lord, for his master. There is no doubt in my mind that he struck Malchus with the intent to slay him, for he was the first one who had come forward to lay hands on the Lord Jesus. An unseen power deflected the blow, and Malchus lost only his right ear. Now, brethren, whether it was the right ear or just part of it is not the real point here. The real point is that it was the right ear. That's the point of interest. Only John and Luke designate it as the right ear. Now, brethren, as an ex-military man, I placed an opponent in front of myself theoretically in my mind, and I thought if I was armed and I drew my sword with my right hand and struck at my opponent, I'd cut off his left ear, because I'm right-handed. But if Peter drew his sword from the right side and struck off his opponent's ear, he'd strike off his right ear. So you know something, brethren? I assume from this that Peter was left-handed. Now let's pursue that for a minute, brethren. He wasn't a coward. He wouldn't have struck this man in the back. So let's take a look at some left-handers in the Bible and see if we can prove it by Scripture. Turn to Judges 3:15. In Judges 3:15 it reads, "But when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised him up a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, a Benjaminite, unto Eglon, the king of Moab." And in verse 21 we read, "And Ehud put forth his left hand, took his dagger from his right side, and thrust it into his, Eglon's, belly." Now, it's interesting, brethren, that Ehud was left-handed, that the Scriptures would note that he was left-handed. On the surface, it doesn't seem to be of much importance. And notice, too, that he was a Benjaminite. Now, in Judges 10, verses 15 and 16, we read, "And the children of Benjamin were numbered at that time out of the cities 26,000 men that drew the sword, beside the inhabitants of Gibeah, which numbered 700 chosen men. Among all these people were 700 chosen men left-handed, and every one of them could sling stones at a hair's breadth and not miss." Now again, brethren, please note that these men of singular skill were all left-handed, and they were all Benjaminites. Now, when the kingdom of Israel was divided under Rehoboam, Solomon's son, 10 tribes went north and 2 tribes went south. The 2 tribes in the south were Judah and Benjamin, with some of the tribe of Levi. The 10-tribe kingdom was taken captive by Assyria in 722 B.C., and the 2-tribe kingdom was taken captive by Babylon in 606 B.C., And when the decree by Cyrus was issued for their return to Judea, it included all the 12 tribes. But naturally, the two tribes which had gone to Babylon would be the majority of those returning, for the decree was actually issued from Babylon after Cyrus took that city. And upon their return, the tribe of Judah settled mostly in and around Jerusalem in the south, in the province of Judea. But the tribe of Benjamin settled in the province known as Galilee to the north, along the Sea of Galilee. There were some exceptions, of course, but in the majority it was the usual case. Now, brethren, turn with me to Mark 14, verse 70. And here we're speaking of Peter again in his betrayal of our Lord. And he denied it again. And after a little while, they that stood by said again to Peter, "Surely thou art one of them, for thou art a Galilean, and thy speech agree to." This is repeated again in Luke 22, verse 59. So, brethren, Peter was from Galilee. We think he was left-handed, and we think that we have presented some pretty good evidence that he was a Benjaminite. Going back to John 18, we read verse 11. "Then said Jesus unto Peter, Put up thy sword in the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it?" This was a mildly administered rebuke, for Peter had unthinkingly done his best to nullify the Master's order, "Let these go their way." He had certainly given great provocation to this armed band. He had acted wrongly in resisting authority, and in resorting to force in imagining that the Son of God need any help from the likes of him. Put up thy sword into the sheath. The only sword that we're ever justified to use, brethren, is the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? Ah, what perfect supremacy, brethren. What perfect subjection. He identified himself and his enemies fell to the ground. He gives the word of command and his disciples depart unmolested. And now he bows before the will of the Father and receives the awful cup of suffering and woe from his hand, and without a murmur, sovereign yet servant, lion yet lamb-like. What a lesson we're given here, brethren. The serpent was about to bruise him. The Jews and the Gentiles alike were to mock him and cry, "Crucify him!" And he looks away from it all, directly up to the Father, whom he knew was able to deliver him from the bonds of death. Peter's eyes were fixed upon human adversaries, but no, Jesus saith to Peter, "There's a higher hand in all this." He did not say, "Which the judge of all the earth hath given me," but "which my Father hath given me." For if faithful, he, Jesus, was to be the judge of all the earth. He said, "My Father, the one who loves us so dearly, brethren." Oh, how this would sweeten these bitter cups that we have if we would but receive them from our Father's hand. It is not until we see his hand in all things that our hearts will be made to rest in perfect peace. And brethren, I want to close with a poem from an unknown writer who has learned the lesson that every single one of us must learn if we are to be a part of the body of Christ and the ruling power in the kingdom. My poem is entitled "Pressed." Pressed out of measure, and pressed to all length, pressed so intently it seems beyond strength, pressed in the body and pressed in the soul and pressed in the mind till the dark surges roll, pressure by foes and pressure by friends and pressure on pressure till life nearly ends. Pressed into knowing no helper but God, pressed into loving the staff and the rod, pressed into liberty where nothing clings, pressed into faith for the impossible things, pressed into living a life with the Lord, pressed into living a Christ life outpoured. May the Lord add us.
Thank you, Brother Eldridge, for so much beautiful spiritual food for our hearts. Brother Eldridge has requested that we close with the hymn number 9.
Thank you.
remain standing while Brother Eldridge gives us a prayer for closing and a prayer for our temporal spirits.
Blessed Father in heaven, we thank you, all of us, for the privilege of being gathered here together this day in worship of thee. We thank you for the gift of thy precious Son, our Lord and Savior, and how our hearts and minds are very mindful and attentive to the things that he suffered and the way that he went to pay the great price of redemption. We ask that our hearts and minds be opened at this time to receive the full significance of his great sacrifice. Be with us as we meditate and pray between now and time we celebrate the memorial till he doth indeed return.